All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Brian started us off this book last week. I thought he did a great job with our introduction. Today's passage is actually kind of going to be another introduction in some ways. The passage before us really lays a blueprint out for the book of Acts. As we're going to go through it, it kind of gives us a good outline of it. So the title of my message this morning is Blueprint for the Church. Blueprint for the Church. Let's read beginning in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So as I said to begin with, the passage today, it really sets the stage for the rest of the book of Acts. In a sense, it gives us that outline of the book and the purpose for the book. After the death of Christ, the apostles and his disciples, they went underground. They were hiding, basically. Now, once Jesus rose and began to appear to them, they began to surface again, so to speak. Jesus then appeared to them over the next 40 days, as we saw in verse 3 last week. But there's no indication that any of the apostles or any of the other disciples of Jesus began to witness to the rest of Israel, or to Rome for that matter, about anything pertaining to Jesus and his resurrection. The church was private, so to speak, to that point, in a sense. But that is soon to change. The book of Acts is about the explosion of the church, the explosion of the gospel as it began there in Jerusalem and then continued to go out. The resurrection of Jesus would soon be told and witnessed about to all who could hear. But first, in our passage, Jesus is going to gather them together for final instructions before his departure. Here in verse 4, we read that he gathered them together here at his time on earth. The term here that says, while staying with them, it actually could be translated while eating with them. And that's actually how the NIV translates that word or that phrase. Most commentators believe that that's probably what was happening here. He gathered them together and they were eating a meal. They were eating together, breaking bread together. Verse 12 tells us that it was on the Mount of Olives. So here we have the picture of Jesus and the apostles gathering together on the Mount of Olives to eat, and he's teaching them. Jesus, just as a quick side note, his eating with these apostles was just further proof that he had a bodily resurrection, right? As he's able to eat, he's able to partake of that food and eat with them, sit with them. Now, again, he had spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. Verse 3 tells us that he did two things in those days. He convinced them that he was risen by appearing to them and by performing signs to them. And he also taught them about the coming kingdom of God. Those are the two things that he did. This time with the apostles prior to his ascension was crucial, because he is about to send them out, right? He's about to send them out as witnesses. And so that time he spends with them, proving the resurrection, showing them signs and wonders again to even further this proof, and then teaching them about the coming kingdom of God, it is essential for the apostles. Because they are going to be his witnesses, his eye account witnesses to his resurrection. They could not be an eyewitness to something they didn't see, right? They had to have seen this. They had to have seen the risen Savior. And Jesus at this time, during this time, he left no doubt in their minds that he is the risen Savior. So he gathers them together this one last time and commands them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, this is after the Great Commission, what we read in the end of Matthew, the end of Luke. In that commission, as you well know, Jesus, he tells his disciples to go out into every nation and make disciples, baptizing them. But here, as Jesus gathers his apostles together, he's telling them that they must instead wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. And then in verse 5, Jesus tells them that John had baptized with water, but they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So here he associates the promise of the Father that would come with the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is the promise of the Father, as Jesus is talking about, and how does that relate to the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We'll camp here for just a minute this morning. So how this reads in verse 4 and 5, because of what Jesus says here and how he says it, I think we should be able to see that the promise of the Father referred to here is the baptism of the Spirit. We'll read it again. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's certainly referencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come as the promise that the Father had given. Because Jesus says that this promise is a promise from the Father, we must also see this as a reference to the Old Testament, as coming from the Old Testament. According to Hebrews 1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He had spoken to us by His Son. So, before Christ, we were spoken to through the prophets, right? Given by the Father. God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days He has spoken to us through the Son, through Christ. Now Jesus tells them that they had heard of this promise from Him, so He had certainly taught it as well, but He indicates that this promise was made and given before He spoke to them about it, which would have had to have been the Old Testament, right? It had to come to the Old Testament prophets. So where in the Old Testament, you ask, did this come? Where is this promise from? Well, Peter actually helps us answer that. In chapter 2 of Acts, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus promises to the apostles here in our passage today. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church there gathered in Jerusalem like a mighty rushing wind. And they began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, men from all over that heard this, every nation under heaven, they heard these disciples speaking in their own native language. A disciple whose native language might have been Hebrew, for instance, that they spoke in Hebrew, yet a man who only spoke Greek, they couldn't understand Hebrew. They heard Greek as the Hebrew spoke Hebrew. And this, of course, amazed all that heard, all that saw this. They were amazed and they were bewildered. They didn't understand what was going on here. And they actually began to question whether these people were drunk. So Peter stands to address them in chapter 2, and he preaches to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he tells them that the prophet Joel had actually prophesied of this, of what was going on that day. The prophet Joel had prophesied of this. In Joel 2, you can turn there if you want, but in Joel 2, actually you can turn to chapter 2 of Acts and read the same thing. But Peter quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. He says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male and female servants. In these days," or those days, "I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood, smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he begins by referencing the last days. Peter references the last days, and again, a reference back to Joel. And we know that the last days, that term, it is a reference to the period dating from the resurrection of Jesus until His return. And we are in that time right now, right? We are in the last days. This prophecy, then, in Joel, was a sign of the coming kingdom. If back in Joel, that is what the sign was, of the coming kingdom. As this began to unfold on the days of Pentecost, this began to act out in the days of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon those, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. The Jews, they should have seen this as they were watching this. This crowd should have seen this as a fulfillment of the promise from the Father through Joel, and they should have repented. They should have turned to Jesus immediately. And some did. We read there in Acts 2 that up to 3,000, about 3,000 souls were saved that day because of the preaching of Peter and because of what had taken place that day. But of course, we do know that the majority of Israel, they didn't repent. They didn't believe. They rejected still. So how does this relate to John's baptism? Well, what did John preach when he came preaching? He came preaching repentance, right? He came also as the forerunner to the king. He came heralding the message of the king. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That was John's message. As John preached, many began to question him, actually, or question whether he was the Christ because of his message, because of what he was preaching. And so in response to this, John had a really interesting response. He answered them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but he," speaking of the king, "who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It's exactly what we've just read right here in Acts, right? So both John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were signs of repentance. They were an outward expression of those who were ready and looking for the kingdom of God. As this fell on them, they were those that believers outwardly showing that they were ready, looking for the kingdom of God. The great difference between those two, between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as John has told us, was a sign that the Messiah had come. It is Jesus that would baptize with the Spirit, right? Now, who is our great example? Jesus. He was the forerunner of many things in which we are supposed to live our lives, how we are supposed to live our lives, and things that affect us as believers today. When Jesus began His ministry, we are told that the Holy Spirit came upon Him after the baptism of John, right? After His baptism. And this was really the beginning of His earthly ministry. He then went forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus obviously was not saved then, right? Jesus did not need saving. He does not need saving. So the Spirit coming upon Him at that point was not unto salvation. It didn't come down and save Him. The Spirit was a sign, though, of Him being sent by the Father and with the authority of the Father and with the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus spoke to the apostles repeatedly during His ministry of the coming of the Spirit. On the eve of His crucifixion, He promised that the Spirit would come to the apostles, specifically for their purpose of witness. The Spirit would guide the apostles to testify to the early church. He would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them and done during His ministry. He would guide them to write the New Testament. So when the Spirit came on those on the day of Pentecost, which is what Jesus is speaking about here, it was to indicate that they were speaking and acting on the authority of God and with the power of God. As we progress through Acts, we will see that this continued to be a sign of God working through the church. In fact, God uses this to confirm where and who He was working through the already established early church. In Acts 8, we are told that Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria. In verse 14 of Acts 8, we are told this: "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them," to Samaria, "who came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." A confirmation of God working through the Samaritans, working the church being in Samaria. Again, later in Acts 10, Peter is sent out to the house of Cornelius to show that God was working through the Gentiles, that He was saving Gentiles, and that they were to be part of the church as well. After Peter preached the gospel to them, we are told that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word in the house of Cornelius. For they were hearing them and speaking in tongues, extolling God. When Peter reported back to the church, we're told there in Acts, in Jerusalem, he told the church this, "As I began to speak in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This is a direct reference to our passage here. That's what Peter references. He remembers this as he goes to the house of Cornelius, preaches. The Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius to confirm their salvation. The tongues, the same thing, confirming their salvation, confirming that the Lord is working through the Gentiles and that the church is going to be progressing through the Gentiles as well. So this baptism of the Spirit was the promise of the Father Jesus referred to, and it is what they were to wait on in Jerusalem. Jesus says not many days from now, in fact around 10 days from this point, close to 10 days, this will take place. It will be a sign that God was working through the church during this age. In verse 6, after being gathered together and hearing this from Jesus, the apostles, they responded and they asked, they wanted to hear more about this promise, right? They wanted to hear more about the coming of the Spirit. That's not what they asked. That's not their response. Now, that I feel maybe that would have been my response. I've just heard about the coming of the Spirit and falling on me, and I want to hear more about that. But truth be told, I'd probably be just like the apostles. They don't ask about the Spirit. They ask about the coming kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has just spent 40 days with them, teaching them about this very subject, about the coming kingdom of God. He could have spoken to them about other things along the way, but that is without question the most dominant subject that Jesus spoke to them about during his time with them after his resurrection. So why would they ask about the kingdom again? Why would they choose this time to ask about the kingdom, especially after Jesus has just told them that the Spirit is about to fall on them, the promise, the long-awaited promise of the Father is about to happen? Well, again, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out in the Old Testament is connected to the coming of the kingdom. The coming kingdom of God is a prominent subject in Scripture, and it is part of the plan of God. All of that is a prominent subject of Scripture, of all of Scripture. Jesus emphasized that to the apostles during his 40 days with them, and now he's telling them that the Old Testament promise of the Holy Spirit is soon to come. The apostles then think that this must be what is about to take place, right? This has to be. Jesus has been talking about the coming kingdom. The long-awaited promise from the Father is about to take place. You have to think at this point they felt strongly that the kingdom of God was just about to come, that Jesus was about to bring in the kingdom. And honestly, there's good reason for them to think that. I mean, it's a common way I think probably all of us would think. And I'll say this. They should have remembered the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom during his ministry and prior to his death. In Matthew 13, Jesus told several parables concerning the kingdom. The parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, the parable of the net. Those are all parables concerning the kingdom of God, which taught that there would be a period of time coming where people would be saved and then they would dwell among the lost world until the end of the age came. There would be basically an extended gap where the message of Jesus would be spread. The message of the Messiah would be spread. And then in Luke 19, we also have the parable of the 10 minas, or minas, minus, whichever way you say it. There in Luke 19, Jesus tells that parable in response to the apostles. As he's coming into Jerusalem, they believe that the kingdom is coming immediately. They think it's happening. You know, this is happening right now. And so he tells them this parable. And the parable is about a nobleman who went away to a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom. And he appoints men to take care of his business while he is away for a period. And then he returns. He is to return. The nobleman there obviously pictured Jesus, and so Jesus in that parable was telling them that he's going away for a while before he was going to bring the kingdom. Again, they should have remembered those things. Jesus taught those things to them, but they haven't made that connection as of yet. So they still ask, "Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" In response, Jesus tells them to mind their own business, basically. He tells them not to worry about when the kingdom would come. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Let's stop here again for a moment to think about what Jesus is saying here and how that applies to us. First, and perhaps most importantly, it would have been best for many people throughout the history of post-resurrection period of history to have heeded these words. It would have been good for many, many people to have heeded these words. "Don't worry about that time. It's not for you to know. You won't know." Many, many people have been duped into believing a false prophet about the coming of Jesus, about His time, His place, the manner of it. Book after book after book has been written prophesying times. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and I can't remember the guy's name, but there's a guy that had prophesied 13 different times that Christ would return. And obviously, the guy's dead now, and Christ still has not returned, so he's 0 for 13. But he wrote books. Other people have written many books about this. There have been, and I say this is even worse, but there have been many men and women both who have garnered large followings by preaching that they know the time. They know the place when and where Christ will return. And many have actually died following these men. You can look no further than David Koresh in the 1990s. He gathered a large following. They allowed him to do unspeakable things as part of that cult, and ultimately it resulted in the death of 79 of his followers, including young children. All because they believed that he was the final prophet who had come with all of the answers to the book of Revelation, including the coming of the Messiah. And we've even seen more recently, if you've been following the news at all, where a woman by the name of Lori Daybell took the life of her children in large part because of her obsession with the end times and her belief that she and her fourth husband were ushering in the return of the Messiah. While she took her beliefs to the extreme now, she was influenced heavily by that man, by that fourth husband, who had written several books concerning the end times where he purported to know times and places of the return of Jesus, and he had actually gathered a pretty large following himself prior to this whole incident. Look, Jesus said in Mark 13, 32, that at that point in His life, even He, the Son, didn't know the day or the hour in which the return would happen, which the kingdom would come. It was the Father's alone. The Father had said it, but His authority and that knowledge was His alone at that point. So, the question then must be asked, if Jesus Himself, while on earth, the Son of God, the Messiah, didn't know the time of His own return, then why in the world would some random man or woman have this knowledge today and know this when Christ Himself didn't while He was on the earth? And why should we believe them? Quoting John Polhill, "To speculate on times and dates is useless. The Lord's return does not revolve around such speculation, but around God's own purposes." Amen. This brings me to my second point here. We are not to worry about the timing of Jesus' return. Instead, we are just to be about the King's commission to us. To be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus, making and baptizing disciples. Don't misunderstand, we are to pray for the kingdom to come. Jesus teaches us that. And we are to live our lives with the expectation of the imminent return of the King. But we must do that with the understanding that only God knows and only God has appointed the time of the return of the Messiah to set up His kingdom, and therefore we shouldn't get caught up trying to do any type of predicting or assuming and following anyone who is doing the same. Third and finally in this verse, although the apostles were focused on the wrong thing here in that they were focused on the timing of Jesus' return, it is noteworthy to see how Jesus responded to them. He didn't correct them on their assumption that the coming kingdom of God was real and actual and a physical kingdom. The apostles asked if the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And there's no indication at all that they meant just a spiritual kingdom. They expected a real physical kingdom of Israel, literal kingdom, and a literal nation of Israel to be restored. That's what they had in their mind. He also didn't correct them on their assumption that Israel would be restored in the kingdom. Quoting Tom Ross, "I find it hard to believe that if Jesus did not intend to come back to earth to establish a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, he wouldn't have just told his disciples plainly that he was only concerned with a spiritual kingdom during the 40 days he instructed them concerning the kingdom. The very fact that the disciples still believed in a literal kingdom after 40 days of instructions in things pertaining to the kingdom of God, coupled with the fact that Jesus did not dismiss their idea as false here, clearly proves that sometime in the future there will be a literal reign of Christ with His saints upon the earth." I 100% agree with Brother Ross there. Moving on to verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, in verse 8, Jesus tells them that instead of the kingdom coming, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the promise of the Father mentioned back in verse 4, came upon them. This says that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. Right? Did you notice that? Not in them. Again, this is not salvific here. What took place on the day of Pentecost, what Jesus is pointing toward, was not specifically salvation, although it confirmed and empowered believers. Not that people weren't saved that day. Again, we know they were. They were to the tune of about 3,000 souls. And I'll say this for those souls that were saved that day, and many after, the indwelling of the Spirit and the falling of the Spirit upon them in fulfillment of this promise was pretty close together, if not simultaneously. But again, the baptism of the Spirit here was meant more to be an outward sign that God was working through these believers, through the church. We're told that the Spirit would come on them in power. The word here for power is dynamin, the same word used of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. So this baptism of the Spirit, it brought real power with it. Power to perform works and miracles, to speak in tongues, as we see fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. All things we saw in the early church, we will see as we move through Acts. And then we see that in the growth, and it inspires the growth of the church. I don't have time to go into it, but the works and miracles have historically been a way in which God has confirmed His message. And this is no different. This is how He chose to confirm His message through the church. Jesus goes on to say that when this happens, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they would be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. The coming of the Spirit in this way would be their sign, basically. Their green light, so to speak, to begin carrying out the great commission that Jesus had already been given them, or had already given them. As eyewitnesses, again, to the resurrection of Jesus, they were to testify to others that this has happened. The risen Messiah is here. They would do it much in the way that a witness does testifying in a courtroom. They are eyewitnesses. They are giving an account of a fact that has taken place. Now, I want you to think about this for a second as we read this and as we talk about this witnessing to Jerusalem and then on into Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is telling these men they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, right? That is the very place where roughly 40 days prior to that, Jesus was put to death in the most horrible way possible by crucifixion. They will be witnesses to the same men, the same crowd who cried for the death of Christ and who were responsible for His death. Make no mistake, this should have been an impossible task. It should have been. Jesus is here entrusting this message, the most important message the world has ever received, the witness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and ultimately His return to these 11 men. These 11 regular men who had almost entirely deserted Him on the eve of His crucifixion. These 11 men who had hid out of fear for their lives after Christ was crucified and while He was in the ground. There was nothing special about these men in and of themselves. They were no different than any of us in that way. They struggled with the same weaknesses that we have. With men, all things are impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. So they needed God to accomplish the task given by King Jesus here to them. And so with the help of the Spirit of God, they would be powerful witnesses, both in the fact that they saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes, and in the fact that the Spirit empowered their message. So in verse 4, Jesus told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem to give witness, or to wait for the promise of the Father for that specific purpose. It was there that the church would go public. Now Jesus didn't tell them that they'd be the only witnesses in Jerusalem. He promised that their witness would reach Judea, right? That it wouldn't stay in Jerusalem. It would branch out. It would go to Judea, Samaria, and then unto the end of the world. So do you see the progression there? It would begin in the capital city of Israel. Then it would go to Judea, then Samaria, and then to all of the world. The gospel explosion would start very centrally, but would soon move into every area of the world. We actually see this progression in the book of Acts as it unfolds. Again, I told you it's kind of a blueprint of the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem is the primary focus in Acts. Then in verses 8 through 12, chapters 8 through 12, Samaria becomes the focus. And after a brief interlude in Jerusalem, back in Jerusalem in chapters 11 and 12, the remainder of Acts from 13 to the end, chapter 28, that will be about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. That will be the focus. Exactly as Jesus stated here. What else do we see here? We see that the witnesses of the gospel message of Jesus and His coming kingdom, they were meant to spread this message to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. As Brian said in his intro message, the plan for the gospel message was always meant to be to the whole world and not just for the Jews. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God promises that through the servant of the Lord, through the Messiah, He says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." The message of Christ, the gospel message, is meant to be for the entire world. And that's exactly what Jesus is stating will take place here, what these apostles will be the foundation of. See, the Jews were initially to bring the message to the world, but they failed as God's witness to the world. Though that would not stop God from accomplishing His purpose, though. For this period, the church has taken up the mantle, and the coming of the Spirit that Jesus speaks to the apostles about here would give assurance that God's program was on track. This gives us assurance today that His plan of salvation is still intact. Lastly, here we see that this instruction, it could not be carried out only by the apostles. They would die before they would get to the entire world, right? But their initial witness of the works of Jesus, including and most importantly, His death, burial, and resurrection, and also their message of the return of Jesus to establish the kingdom as the foundation, the apostles being the foundation of the church, it would spread throughout the entire world through the church. We are the products of their witnesses, their witness today, and we continue that same message. Moving to verse 9, after Jesus gave these final instructions to them, we're told that He was lifted up while they were looking on Him, and that a cloud received Him out of their sight. The picture here is Jesus ascending into the sky right before their very eyes, and He's enveloped by this cloud and then carried out of their sight into heaven. I just asked this question, can you imagine being the apostles here? Can you imagine witnessing this? Can you imagine thinking what they were thinking, or can you imagine what they were feeling as this event is unfolding? They had to have been mixed a little bit, have some mixed feelings. They were seeing this miraculous event unfold right in front of them, probably not sure what it meant for them or for Jesus. They had just received the Messiah back. They had just had their time with Him, and now He's ascending out of their eyes, away from them again. So in verse 10, we see that obviously they're in awe, right? They're awestruck by what's going on. They continue to stare, perhaps to see if He's going to come back, perhaps to maybe get a glimpse into heaven. Maybe it's just out of sheer shock that they're staring here. But while they stood there, just out of nowhere, these two men appear in white clothing and stand beside them. By all accounts, these two men are angels. Their description is similar to what you see of other angelic visitations in Scripture. We can note here that these angels, or that angels in general, they've played an important role throughout Jesus' life on earth. If you can recall from the beginning, they announced the birth of Christ. The angels ministered to Him during after His temptation in the wilderness. Angels strengthened Him in the Garden of Gethsemane after His prayer, after His long night of prayer. And they also announced His resurrection. And here they strengthen and confirm the message of Jesus at His ascension. And then they confirm, as we read here, that He will return. He's not staying away. He's going to return. That's the message these two men came with. That they start out, though, why do you continue to stand looking toward heaven? That's what they ask Him. Ask the apostles. Now consider the angels here for just a moment. An angel of God is created to do what? To do the will of God. God bids, they go. That's it. There's no questioning. They do God's will. They do His bidding. I can't get into the mind of an angel, obviously, but we know they are fascinated by the redemption story. Quoting John Phillips concerning the angels here, it's like as if they're asking why. They're asking them in why. Jesus has told you, His friends, all about His return. He's given you a job to do in the meantime while He's gone. So why do you stand staring skyward? It's easy to think then that these angels are kind of being matter-of-fact with the apostles. Almost as if they didn't understand. They really didn't understand why the apostles continued to stare into heaven after Jesus had ascended. Jesus had already given them instructions. He'd already given them promises. So why tarry about the king's business? Be about it. Go do. Trust. Despite this, though, the angels, they give the apostles reassurance. They tell these men of Galilee that Jesus will return in the same manner, in the same place that He has just ascended. He's not gone for good. This also tells us that Jesus' return will be real and physical, right? He ascended real with a real and physical body. He's going to return in the same manner, so He will return in a real and physical body. The spiritual implications here of the ascension are really incredibly important. As Jesus ascended, He now sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits awaiting the time of His return when the Father will send Him to sit on the throne of David as king. The first coming of the Messiah was over. The second coming is now the goal. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father also ensured us that He would be our advocate, right? Our mediator. An advocate and mediator who can sympathize with our every weaknesses, having been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He serves as our great high priest, having sat down after His work of redemption was complete. Those are incredibly important spiritual applications and implications for us today. To conclude our passage today, just a couple of things to apply and to think about. Look, as professing believers, we will either be good witnesses of Jesus or we're going to be bad witnesses of Jesus. There's no in between. It's one of two. If we profess to follow Jesus, then people are going to look at us to see what type of person follows Jesus. Whether we are different than everyone else or whether we're just like the rest of the world around us. Jesus was different than the world. And if we have been changed, made new creatures, then we should be different as well. Our witness should be that of a new creature who was buried and resurrected in the Savior, and that should serve as testimony that Jesus is alive and salvation is real. We might not be eyewitnesses to the actual resurrection of Christ, but our lives, our changed lives, the new creatures that we have become, should be a witness to that resurrection, to the defeated death. In this passage, we see the fulfillment of the parable Jesus spoke back in Luke 19, I mentioned already. The king has gone on a long journey. He's entrusted originally his affairs to the apostles as the foundation of the church. But the king remains away today. And the affairs he entrusted to the apostles, he's also entrusted today to the church. They remain with the church. The Spirit is not coming on believers in the way that He did at the day of Pentecost. We still depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, though, to sustain us and keep us. We should take assurance from this passage that we have the ability to carry out the task entrusted to us today. Sometimes I fear that we shy away from our commission because we think we can't do it, or we think that we're not good enough, or that we're just there's not enough in us. And there's truth to that. We can't perform the task given to us in and of ourselves. If we ever think that we alone have the power to carry out the commission alone, we need to rethink that. But God has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, to empower us with His message. This passage also shows us the blueprint for missions. One significance of the apostles beginning in Jerusalem is that they began by evangelizing the city and the community that they were in, right? That's where it started. They then branched out to evangelize their own country, and then ultimately they evangelized the world. The church has been commissioned to go into every nation making and baptizing disciples, and so we should have our eyes set on that effort in some capacity. But our most important ministry begins in this community, in the cities of Northport and of Tuscaloosa. We shouldn't just look to send money to missionaries somewhere else and to pray for missionaries on foreign soil, and while neglecting praying for our own mission and neglect our own time and our own community and putting money into our own community for the mission and the gospel of Christ. Lastly, I think it's important to make this point about our witness before we close. The word that Jesus used here for witness, it's the same word that we get martyr today from. When Jesus spoke to the apostles on this day, and He used that word, it meant witness. That's why it's translated witness. That is the word. But as Christians, including the apostles, live this command out, as they began to witness, many were put to death because of that witness. So much so that it became a word associated with death for a cause. To be a martyr is to die for a cause. This must be our witness today. We must be ready and prepared, even if it comes to it, to die for the cause of Christ. As we live our witness out, we should not shy away from that. As we teach and tell others about Christ and give that witness vocally or in our lives, how we live, we should be prepared to die for the cause of Christ. And that's easy for me to sit up here and say as I stand here in America in 2023, thankfully, still without heavy persecution or risk of being put to death or put in jail. But we should be prepared for that. Christians all throughout history of the church have. They've lived that life. They've been prepared for that. So should we. Stand with me.